When the great prophet Elisha was old in years and lying on his deathbed, Joash, the king of Israel, came to him weeping and saying, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. He was concerned about the safety of Israel and whether or not Israel would prevail against her enemies. Elisha told him to take some arrows and strike the ground with them. Well, Joash picked up some arrows and he struck the ground. He did it three times and stopped. Elisha was shocked. He turned to Joash and said, why did you stop short? Why did you strike the ground only three times? You should have pounded the ground. You should have pulverized it. As it is, Israel will have victory over its enemies only three times. Well, today, there are tens of thousands of Christians seeking authentic apostolic Christianity. And their journey takes them to many different places. Some end up in the Roman Catholic Church, others in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Still others end up in various cults of differing kinds. And I'm such a seeker myself, seeking authentic apostolic Christianity. And one of the greatest problems I see among similar seekers is that they so often stop short in their search for authentic apostolic Christianity. Now, those who end up in the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, it seems like always they feel that they've gone way back to early Christianity. And in truth, they have gone way back in time. They've gone back past the Reformation to the 10th or 11th century. In the case of the Eastern Orthodox Church, they've often gone back all the way to the 8th century. And to be sure, that's a long way back. But the 8th century, that's the 700s, that's still 700 years after the apostles. And that's quite a gap. For example, think how much the church has changed in the last 700 years. It's changed incredibly. I mean, it hardly seems like the same institution. That is, if you compare Christianity today to Christianity, say, in the year 1302, you can see, I think, readily how much it's changed. Doctrines have radically changed. There's been enormous fragmentation in the church. In 1300 in the West, you basically had one institutional church, the Roman Church. You had some heretical and some small reform groups, and that was it. Think of the teachings on moral issues. So many of them have been radically altered in the last 700 years. In fact, what might surprise you, however, is that there was a greater change in the established church between the year 100 and the year 800 than there was between the year 1300 and 2000. Now, I don't mean there's more changes if you list them, you know, make a list of changes. I'm not talking about quantity, I'm talking about quality. Qualitative changes. And by that, what I mean is that when you look at the church in the year 100 and you look at it in the year 800, and by church I'm talking about the established institution. I'm not talking about the novationists or some groups like that. And what you see when you go back and read the writings of Christians in the year in the second century, the year 100 up to the year 200, and then read the writings of Christians, say, in the year 800 up to the year 900, what I think any objective observer would immediately see is that the whole essence of Christianity has changed. I mean, there's plenty of doctrinal changes, there's plenty of moral changes, but much more than that, the whole essence of Christianity has changed. I'm going to explain that a little bit more as we continue in our discussion. On the other hand, if you look at Christianity in the year, say, 800, or let's say 1300, if we're going to use a span of 700 years, and in the year 2000, you're looking at the institutional church, again, I'm saying, I mean, there's been hardly any change in the essence. It's still pretty much the same. There have been a lot of changes in various doctrines. There have been changes in moral teachings, as we mentioned. But the essence is pretty much the same. Between 100 and 800, the essence totally changes. And the thing that I invariably see about those Christian seekers who have tried to get back to apostolic Christianity and who end up in the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church, and in their minds they think that they've returned to apostolic Christianity, what I see is that they've never grasped what the primitive church was like, the church before Constantine. I mean, they've just briefly, some of them have read some of the writings like of Ignatius or something like that, and they've just breezed through them, and they've never grasped that this was a very different Christianity than visible Christianity today. Extremely different. And it, to me, it's incredible that anyone could go through such a journey of trying to go back in time and see what happened to the church and not see that. But as I said, the reason they haven't is because in the vast majority of cases, they've never read the early Christian writings for themselves. As I said, they might have read some of the letters from Ignatius or a few excerpts here and there. But then they've relied upon secondary sources to tell them what pre-Nicene Christianity was really like. And where are those secondary sources? Well, generally speaking, about the only people outside of scroll publishing who write about the early Christians are either Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, or in some cases, Anglo-Catholics, or liberals. And that's about it. So if you go to a secondary source, you're going to get such a preconceived, biased viewpoint that you're never going to see what it's really like unless you read it for yourself. And the same is usually true with those who end up in cults. But in most areas of life, not just with regard to the early church, you're rarely going to find truth by going to secondary sources. And by secondary sources, we mean instead of going to the horse's mouth, to the writings of people who lived in that time period, you read a book written by someone who said that he has read those writings. And so often, really, the books we go to are what I would call tertiary sources. In other words, the person writing it himself has not read the writings of the early Christians, but he or she has read books written by other people who said they've read those writings. And the only way I know of to grasp the ethos, the essence of early Christianity is to go back and read their writings. And until you grasp that ethos of primitive Christianity, you're never going to be able to understand the apostolic faith, and you're never going to be practicing it. One of the serious errors that so many sincere seekers are making today is that they're asking the wrong question. Usually what they're asking is, where is the apostolic church? But they need to be asking, what is the apostolic faith? And by faith, I don't mean just a list of doctrines. I mean the whole Christian way of life, the whole Christian worldview, the whole ethos and nature of apostolic Christianity. And until we thoroughly grasp the apostolic faith, we're never going to be able to answer correctly the question, where is the apostolic church? Because how can you decide that until you fully grasp the apostolic faith? Because if there is an apostolic church in existence today, it will be teaching and practicing the apostolic faith. If it isn't, then it's not the apostolic church. No matter how far back any institution can claim that its line of bishops go. No matter how much direct revelation from God the leaders of that church or cult may claim. No matter how fast that group is growing. No matter how much excitement and enthusiasm is in a particular group. If they're not practicing the apostolic faith, they're not the apostolic church. And that's because the faith is unchanging. If a church isn't teaching the original faith, it's not the apostolic church. And I'm not saying this in a spirit of judgment. I'm not saying there are no Christians in a church that is practicing less than a pure apostolic faith. I'm not even saying that God can't use that church in any way. But I am saying that if that church is claiming to be the one true church, the apostolic church, it is making a false claim unless it's practicing an unadulterated apostolic faith. And personally, I'm very leery of any group that claims to be the one true church. Now, a few minutes ago, I made a rather dogmatic statement when I said that the faith is unchanging. But I make no apologies for such a statement, because the scriptures clearly teach that very thing. And the primitive church strongly held to that same belief. Let me show you now from the horse's mouth. I said we don't want to rely upon secondary sources. First, and most importantly, we want to look at the witness of Scripture, because that's our final source of authority. It's our only infallible source of authority. John 16:13, Jesus told his apostles, "When he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." Now, that scripture is misquoted and misapplied so many times. I hear people today saying, "Well, the Spirit says he will guide us into all truth." I'm talking about the leader of some little cult or even a leader of a huge institution like the Roman Catholic Church. But Jesus didn't say that to the crowds. This wasn't part of the Sermon on the Mount where there are thousands of people there or some other occasion. This is when he was talking just to his apostles, to the 12. In fact, at this point, Judas was probably not even there, just to the faithful 11. He told them that the Spirit of truth would guide them into all truth. In other words, after the death of Jesus and his resurrection, after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the apostles had been guided into all truth. And during the course of their ministry, the Spirit gave them revelation when new issues came up that hadn't been broached before. But by the end of their death, by the end of their ministry, the apostles had been imparted the Holy Spirit, and it had been revealed to them all truth, meaning all truth that we're going to know, that we need to know. So, obviously the faith has to be unchanging. If they were guided into all truth, well then all we need to know is what did the apostles practice, because they had been guided into all truth. Galatians 1, verse 18, Paul says this, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you, then what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Do you see the significance of that verse? Now, Galatians would have been written perhaps around the year 50, and already the faith was complete. He says if anyone, even if one of the apostles comes, even more so if an angel were to come down from heaven and preach something different than what had already been preached, He says, let him be accursed. That's how strongly they were to revolt against any such different gospel. So see, if he could say that around the year 50, I mean, the faith had been delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered. It was complete that early. He was able to later tell Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He's talking about handing down a finished, established faith. He didn't tell Timothy that the Spirit will be guiding you into all truth. So listen to the Spirit and teach whatever the Spirit reveals to you. No, he says, what you have heard from me, that's what you're to teach. And you're to teach that to faithful men who can then pass it on to the next generation. The special revelation that had been given to the apostles was over with. I don't mean there wasn't guidance from the Holy Spirit, but I'm talking about the special revelation that established the Christian faith was already complete. 1 John chapter 2, verse 24. John writes, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. You see again how finished the faith was? He didn't even say what I have said in this most recent letter, but he said what you have heard from the beginning, way back, when the faith was delivered by the apostles, it was a complete faith. Finally, we have Jude 3, where he writes, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all delivered. The faith isn't a progressive thing that grows into more and more light as a century passes. It wasn't an unfinished thing that God needed to complete later on. It had been once for all delivered by the apostles. Any change was not going to be progress. It was not going to be an improvement. It was going to be an adulteration. But someone might say, well, David, that's just your interpretation of those scripture passages. They don't necessarily mean that. Of course, my first response would be, I haven't put any interpretation on those passages. They speak for themselves. It's just a matter of taking the scriptures seriously and literally. But to show that this was the historic view of Christianity, this is what those who had been given the faith by the apostles, that they understood those scriptures the same way as I have read them. I want to read to you some passages from the early Christians, which I think will demonstrate, as in so many other doctrinal subjects or subjects of practicing Christianity, that what they believed was taking the totality of the New Testament and giving it a very literal and a very serious application, and you arrive at the faith of the primitive Christians. It's the same faith that's there in the New Testament. For example, Irenaeus, he's writing about the year 180. He was a bishop or overseer in the city of Lyon, which is now in modern-day France. You can find this in volume 1, page 331 of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. He writes, nor will any one of the rulers in the churches teach doctrines different from these. That is, the doctrines that had been handed down. He says, however highly gifted he may be as to eloquence, for no one is greater than the master. Nor, on the other hand, will he who is deficient in power of expression inflict injury on the tradition. For the faith is ever one and the same. So he who is able to teach at great length regarding it makes no addition to it, nor does he who can say but little diminish it. You see, this is the year, you know, 180, maybe as early as 170. Their understanding was the faith was complete because no one is greater than his master. Whatever Jesus taught and whatever the Holy Spirit revealed to those 12 apostles, that was it. Doesn't matter how learned or eloquent you are, you can't add to that. If you've added to it, then you've stepped outside the bounds. You've adulterated it. You're a heretic. No one is greater than his master. But see, a lot of these churches and cults today, they claim to know more, to have further revelation beyond the apostles, that their faith is more complete than the New Testament faith. Again, when someone says that, as Paul said, let him be accursed. Turn your ears away and get as far away from there as you can. Because the minute someone is claiming that, that should set off alarms in your mind. This is false. This is wrong. I need to get out of here. Irenaeus wrote again, you can find this in volume 1, page 414 of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. He says, it is unlawful to assert that the apostles preached before they possessed perfect or complete knowledge, as some do even venture to say, boasting themselves as being improvers of the apostles. For after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were energized with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them. They were completely filled and had perfect or complete knowledge. They departed to the ends of the earth, preaching the glad tidings of the good things sent to us from God. See, the Gnostics were claiming that the apostles didn't have complete knowledge. They didn't have perfect knowledge. In fact, Gnostic means somebody who has knowledge. That's what they called themselves, claiming that they had a special knowledge that had been revealed to them directly by the Holy Spirit that went beyond that of the apostles. You know, that's not very different from the claim the Roman Catholic Church would make today. Whether they use the exact word or not, they're really saying that they are improvers of the apostles. That what the apostles had preached wasn't complete, that all of this about Mary and about icons or statues, see, that wasn't complete. That had to be added later, or the Immaculate Conception, or the infallibility of the Pope. Somehow, the apostles didn't teach any of these things, and so the Roman Church would say we have a more complete faith today than what they had back then. Again, as Paul said, doesn't matter who it is who preaches to you any other gospel than what you have already heard, let him be accursed. Again, from Irenaeus, and I'm reading a number of passages from Irenaeus because he was a bishop. This isn't just some layman writing. This is a very respected bishop in the early church. Furthermore, he was a direct disciple of Polycarp, who was also a very respected bishop. And Polycarp had been a personal disciple of the Apostle John. So there's only one link removed between Irenaeus and the Apostle John. Now, surely, if the church was to expect further revelation, improvement or progress of the faith, surely Polycarp would have known about that. After all, he received it firsthand from John. And surely he would have passed it on to his disciples, telling them, now, be sure to listen for the Holy Spirit, and because the Spirit will be revealing to you things that haven't been revealed yet. You're going to come to a more complete knowledge of the faith than what we had. No such thing. It was just the opposite. Hold on to what you've received, to the tradition. Boy, that word tradition has been so warped today. Tradition simply means something handed down. He's talking about the preaching of the apostles, what they taught to all of the churches, what was handed down from them. Now, today, churches like the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, They use the word tradition to mean what the church has handed down through the centuries, which has generally changed from century to century. That's not what Irenaeus is talking about. He's talking about what the apostles preached, the very thing that Paul talks about in Galatians 1:18, what had already been preached and was complete by, say, about the year 50. Okay, Irenaeus again, and he's writing against the Gnostics who claim that they had a more complete revelation. He says, let us suppose that the apostles had known hidden mysteries that they were in the habit of imparting to the, quote, perfect, privily and apart from the rest. If that were true, they would have especially delivered such mysteries to those to whom they were also committing the churches themselves. For the apostles were desirous that these men should be very perfect and blameless in all things, whom also they were leaving behind as their successors. Now, that passage from Irenaeus, which is in volume 1, page 415, is quite interesting because, like I say, the Gnostics, some of them were claiming, well, the apostles taught us some things that weren't in their writings. See, that they would write certain things, but then there were other things that they would just tell their close companions in secret or in confidence. And see, that's what we're preserving, this oral tradition that's not there in the writings. And see, the church is saying what they delivered, what they taught, is there in their writings. It's complete. I mean, there may have been small things like the method of baptism, some things like that that aren't maybe totally specified in the early church, that you can say, well, let's look at what the practice was handed down by the apostles. But again, whatever oral tradition you would have like that, that was complete by the year 100. In other words, you should be able to find a witness to it somewhere in the next century. And if you don't find a witness to it, you know, in the next century, then it probably didn't come from the apostles. It was probably a human innovation, a corruption of the gospel. And again, Irenaeus could refute that claim so well because he had been a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp had been a disciple of the apostle John. So he says, now wait a minute, if this was true, that they were in confidence, you know, having little discussions with their favored companions and telling them things that weren't written down in their letters and other writings, well then Polycarp would have been a witness to such things because John had entrusted the church at Smyrna to Polycarp. So certainly if there had been anything like that, this oral tradition that went beyond the scriptures on major things, not just on little minor details or specific things like that, then surely Polycarp would have known that. Men like Ignatius would have known that because the apostles had entrusted the churches to them. And obviously there was no such thing. Irenaeus doesn't say, well, yes, there was this and that, and then starts listing things. No. He says there wasn't any such thing, because if there was, these men would have known it, and I knew Polycarp, and I can say there was no such thing. Okay, from page 416 again of Irenaeus we read, in this order and by this succession, the ecclesiastical tradition from the apostles and the preaching of the truth have come down to us. And this is most abundant proof that there is one and the same life-giving faith, which has been preserved in the church from the apostles until now, and handed down in truth. I said the word tradition has been so corrupted and misused. Another word that has been similarly misused is succession from the apostles. And it's going to be on the scope of this message to go into the subject of apostolic succession. But I think we can say what the term meant, succession, in the second century. And all it meant, as we see there from Irenaeus, is that the leader in your church doesn't have anything to do with ordination. He doesn't say anything about who ordained anybody else, which is what the term has come to mean today, that you had to have been ordained by a certain person. He doesn't even talk about ordination. He's talking about the gospel being handed down from one body of elders to another, from one bishop to another bishop or overseer. And he's saying, well, in our churches, like in Smyrna, well, they have a list of who is serving as bishop or overseer, and who right now, and who was before him, and who was before him. And in his day, there would have been a succession of maybe probably the most five, and in some places maybe only one or two there from the apostles. And his only argument isn't that somehow having a chain of succession made you infallible, made you the recipient of the Holy Spirit, it validated your ministry. Nothing like that. He's just saying that what we hold to was handed down. Well, for example, what I'm holding to was handed down to me by other bishops. And they received it from another bishop who received it from the apostles. Whereas the Gnostics, see, their churches just started out of nowhere. Like, now where did you get your gospel? Oh, well, it was out there. The apostles handed this down. Yeah, so why then can't you trace yourself to one of the churches that the apostles had established? Now, like I say, I think it's a valid argument in his day, 180, maybe 170 when he wrote, when you had just a few links. And of course, the main proof of the gospel being the scripture. But someone who would want to make that argument today, 2,000 years later, where you have hundreds in this chain of succession, and you can show beyond any doubt that what is being taught today is not what was being taught in Irenaeus' day. And then the argument has no validity. It had a small, useful purpose in his day. He further writes on page 508, and this will be the last quote from Irenaeus, "True knowledge is that which consists in the doctrine of the apostles and the ancient constitution of the church throughout all the world. It also consists in the distinctive manifestation of the body of Christ according to the succession of the bishops. For by this they have handed down that church which exists in every place and which has come down even unto us. She is guarded and preserved without any forging of scriptures by a very complete system of doctrine. She neither receives any addition to, nor does she allow any diminishing of the truths which she believes. True knowledge also consists of reading the Word of God without falsification, but with a lawful and diligent exposition in harmony with the Scriptures, both without danger and without blasphemy. Above all, it consists in the preeminent gift of love, which is more precious than knowledge, more glorious than prophecy, and which excels all the other gifts of God." Now see, so many seekers, they take that first part of there, true knowledge consists in the ancient constitution of the church, in the distinctive manifestation of the body of Christ according to the succession of the bishops. See, let me find a place where I can show a succession of bishops. Well, now wait a second here. If you get all excited and run off down a false trail, again, what does succession of bishops mean? It only means this bishop followed this one and this one followed that one. He doesn't say anything about special ordination, who were ordained by somebody who had been ordained by the apostles. He says nothing of that. That's what the term apostolic succession has come to mean today. And so it's so easy to take today's doctrine and read it back into his words, and he's saying no such thing. His only argument for the succession of bishops, the value that had, wasn't because it made them a valid minister, and without it they're not. He's just saying the truth was handed down in these churches from the apostles to whoever they left to succeed them in office, not in office of apostle. They had no successors when it came to apostleship, and the early church is very clear on that, but who would succeed them in leading the churches. That was its only validity. Because he starts off saying, true knowledge is that which consists in the doctrine of the apostles. As I said before, if you don't have the apostolic faith, the succession of bishops means nothing. You cannot find the apostolic church until you first find what the apostolic faith is, and then go and see if there's a church that is still teaching this. He also says, so importantly, that I can't believe how many seekers will overlook this. Maybe because they're reading excerpts in someone's book who leaves this part out. He says, she is guarded and preserved, that is the true church, without any forging of scripture. In other words, the church, is its doctrine is founded and anchored in the scripture. If somebody's monkeying with the scriptures, and in his day, I mean, they were literally doing that. Just the Gnostics would take certain books and not other books. But he says, by a very complete system of doctrine. He didn't say by a growing system of doctrine, by a progressive system of revelation. He says, by a very complete one. It was complete in his day. It was complete long before his day, a century before his day. So again, look at what the faith was in Irenaeus' day. What did he believe and teach? And then see if the church that you think is apostolic is teaching the same thing. If it's not, then it's not the apostolic church. When I say look and see what the faith was in Irenaeus' day, I mean as a supplement. Obviously, you're going to go to the scriptures, get the faith out of the scriptures, and then to test to see if, okay, could I maybe be misreading the scriptures? Then the early Christian writings, particularly those closest to the time of the apostles, say the second century, they serve as a valuable commentary, as a touchstone. Let's see how they understood these verses. As I've said before in so many of these messages, invariably you're going to find that they believed the totality of what the New Testament said, and they took those verses very literally and very seriously. All right, let's move on to another writer. This is Tertullian. And let's see what he says on this same subject. He was writing in North Africa, from the city of Carthage. He may have been an elder there. If not, he was certainly a leading Christian. And he says this, in the Lord's apostles, we possess our authority. For even they did not of themselves choose to introduce anything new, but they faithfully delivered to the nations the teaching that they had received from Christ. If, therefore, even an angel from heaven should preach any other gospel than theirs, he would be called accursed by us. Let nobody say the apostolic faith is unfolding, it's growing, it's becoming clearer. No, it was complete and perfectly clear in Paul's day. Tertullian writes again, volume 3, page 253, quoting from Jesus, when he, the Spirit of truth, will come, he will lead you into all truth. He thus shows, Tertullian says, that there was nothing of which the apostles were ignorant, to whom he had promised the future attainment of all truth by the help of the Spirit of truth. See, I'm not coming up with some kind of personal interpretation of that verse from Jesus. This is how the early church understood it. He had revealed to them, the apostles, all truth. And so the faith was complete in their days. He wasn't speaking to the church that through the centuries he's going to be revealing to you all truth. Because if that was the case, then it would mean in any given century the church wouldn't have all truth, because there was still more to come. And so he did not give it to the apostles. He did not give it to the second century church. He didn't give it to the third or fourth and so on, because it's still growing. And so nobody has got all truth. No. That's not what Jesus said. He told his apostles, I am going to deliver to you through the Holy Spirit all truth. The important thing, I think, to also remember, and I pointed this out in most of my messages about the early church, is the doctrine that is often so popular today among various groups of professing Christians so often is the doctrine of the Gnostics. You know, they're the group who taught this doctrine or that doctrine. And again, they were the ones who taught this doctrine of continued special revelation from God, that the faith was not complete with the apostles, that more was going to be revealed later. And I think I can safely say just about every cult throughout the centuries has fallen into this heresy of the Gnostics, that, oh, God has given us some special new revelation. We understand it more clearly than they understood it back then. And it's the same Gnostic heresy that corrupts the Roman Catholic Church today and has for now 1700, 1800 years, this same claim of the Holy Spirit is giving us revelation, is giving us vision that the apostles didn't have. We know more than Christians knew in the first century. And the scriptures say, no, that is false. If it's anything new that was not already preached by the apostles, then that person teaching it should be accursed. Tertullian, addressing the Gnostics, he says, this is in volume 3, page 255, when the churches were advanced in the faith, the apostles would not have kept anything back from them for the purpose of committing it separately to a select few persons. See, that same claim they were saying, well, see, oh, well, the apostles didn't feel they could entrust this to the whole church. The church wasn't ready for this. And so they told our founder this. The church says, no, there's nothing that was taught in secret that's not out there in the open in their writings. Tertullian again claims, volume 3, page 286, talking about the Gnostics or about Marcion, who was one of the key heretics of that time, whose teachings are basically Gnostic, although a scholar today would say, well, he's kind of in a class by himself. He didn't hold to all the views of the Gnostics. But I would say to the basic Gnostic system is what he held to. Tertullian writes, no other teaching will have the right of being received as apostolic than that which is at the present day proclaimed in the churches of apostolic foundation. And what are the churches of apostolic foundation? These would be where the apostles had personally taught. You've got, first of all, Jerusalem, which should be the first and primary one, because all 12 apostles were there in the beginning, had taught there, if we're including Matthias as the 12th. You have Antioch. We know Peter preached there. Says it was the first place where they were called Christians. It was the church of Antioch that sent out Paul and Barnabas. You have the church in Rome, which the Roman Catholics like to boast about. And yes, it was one of the churches where the apostles had taught, some of the apostles. Paul was certainly there. But it was not the only apostolic church. You've got Ephesus. Those would be just, you know, four, I think, major cities that would come to mind that were places where the apostles had personally taught. I mean, so many churches there in Asia Minor you can point to. There would have been dozens and dozens of them in Tertullian's day where the apostles had personally taught. He didn't say, now go to those churches and because whoever's bishop there has a channel to God and is growing in the faith. No, he said, nothing is going to be considered apostolic unless it's taught right now, today, in those churches where the apostles had personally taught. Because again, he's having to counter the claim that, oh, this was from the apostles, that they told this to Marcion in secret or to somebody who discipled Marcion. He says, well, now, again, the same argument as Irenaeus. All right, if they really did this, then those churches where they personally taught, they should have an oral tradition that the apostles had said this, because certainly they would have shared it with the people they were leaving to shepherd the churches once they were gone. And yet there was no such teaching. There was no such thing that went beyond their writings. How much more so would that apply today? I mean, if you're going to look for the apostolic church, And you're going to rely on the views of the early Christians in your search, how they were understanding the New Testament, what they were practicing. Well, then follow what they say. They say the faith was complete in the days of the apostles. They say if anything is apostolic, it's being taught right here today in those churches where the apostles had taught. So compare what your church that claims to be apostolic, compare what it teaches and see if that was taught in Tertullian's day, in Irenaeus' day, and far more importantly, was this taught in the days of the apostles? Tertullian continues, I say that my gospel is the true one. Marcion says that his is. I assert that Marcion's gospel is adulterated. Marcion says that mine is. Now, what can settle the matter for us unless it is the principle of time? This principle maintains that the authority lies with that doctrine that is found to be more ancient. It assumes as a fundamental truth that corruption belongs to the side that is convicted of comparative lateness in its origin. For inasmuch as error is falsification of truth, it must necessarily be that truth precedes error. And I think Tertullian is exactly right. Obviously, the gospel that was first preached is the true unadulterated gospel. I'm talking about the gospel preached by the apostles. And the best witness we have to that, the only infallible witness we have to that, are in their writings and the writings of men like Luke and Mark, who were associates of the apostles. And so if a doctrine pops up for the first time, say in the year 125, and it goes completely against what the scriptures say, then you go with which one is more ancient. Well, obviously what's in the scripture is more ancient. If it pops up for the first time in the year 700 or the year 1200 or 1500 or 1800 or 2000, and it's not what had been taught way back there in the New Testament, well, then it's obviously false because the authentic came first and then the imitation. And why I think the early Christian writings are so valuable to us is that we can see how the New Testament was understood back there within a generation or two after the apostles by people who spoke Greek, by some of these people like Polycarp and Ignatius who personally were taught by the apostles. And when we go back to their writings, we find, no, there's not some big esoteric body of oral tradition that adds all of these things to what's written in the apostles' writings. No, we find what they believed, as I've said so many times, is exactly what the New Testament teaches, and they follow the New Testament. They give it a very literal interpretation. Like I say, there are minor matters. I mean, I say minor. I guess the mode of baptism perhaps isn't minor. It's obviously very important to many Christians, and I don't mean to imply that it doesn't matter how we baptize. But what I mean is the method is minor in the sense of the theology of baptism is far more important than the method. But I think we want to follow the apostolic method as well. But there are certain customs, how often they celebrated communion, exactly how they did it, some things like that that are not spelled out in Scripture. These are very minor things. You don't build a whole theological framework around them. I think we can go back and look at those practices, and if they're in harmony with Scripture, they don't contradict it, I think they're probably a good thing to follow. But if there's nothing in Scripture to support it, then I think we should be very cautious about it. And certainly, if it contradicts Scripture, we shove it aside. It doesn't matter how far back it is if it's not in the New Testament. I was saying that we need to go back in time. Now, interestingly, what I have seen after studying what primitive Christianity was like, reading their writings, and then searching for apostolic Christianity today, I found that often churches that are newer in time, maybe started in the 1500s, often are more carefully practicing the apostolic faith than churches that can historically show themselves to exist all the way back to the days of the apostles, like the Church of Rome or the church in Jerusalem or something like that. Because the important thing is, what is the apostolic faith? And after that's been handed down from this person to that, you know, for centuries, well, you know, each century a little bit more is added, a little bit more is added. And so what was needed, certainly, by the 1500s was a major reform. It's like a ship that has been crossing the ocean back and forth on a journey for many, many years. At some point, you need to put the ship in dry dock and scrape off all the barnacles, because over the years, the barnacles, these little sea creatures that have this powerful glue that God has built into them, enable them to make, and they're able to glue themselves onto the bottom of the ship. And over a period of time, the weight of these barnacles has a major effect in slowing down the ship, both as it moves through the extra weight, number one, and then number two, it acts as sort of a brake against the water. And so, like I say, they have to be removed. Well, that's basically the condition the visible institutional church was in by the year 1500. And truth is, it was in that by the year 800. And it was necessary for someone to come along and scrape all of these barnacles off, or go get a new ship. At some point, you know, a ship is beyond repair, and you just got to start going with a new ship. And the church that Jesus established never has disappeared off the face of the earth, and it never will. But the church, as Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And so even as the visible church was like this old ship encrusted with barnacles, traditions of men, added on to traditions of men, added on to traditions of men, where it needed serious reform, there had been other groups, and this starts from about the year 200, groups that were orthodox in their teachings. I'm not talking about Gnostic groups and that kind of thing. I'm talking about groups of orthodox Christians who saw the church was already becoming very lax in its discipline and corrupt in its whole approach to Christianity. And so beginning around the year 200, you start having reform movements. Two of the earliest started right there in Rome, because the most corruption had come onto the Roman church. You have Hippolytus, who was an elder in Rome, who started a reformed church. Not too long after him, you have Novatian, again another elder in the Church of Rome, who saw that the church there was becoming very corrupt. And in the case of the Novatianists, they were still there when Constantine came, the Council of Nicaea, and they continued for centuries after that. During the Middle Ages, you had groups like the Waldensians, who tried very hard to get back to apostolic Christianity. So again, don't just look at how old this church has been around, because age alone doesn't prove authenticity. Rather, go back and see who has the more ancient gospel. See, that's what counts, not who has the most ancient succession of bishops or constitution or framework. Who has the most ancient gospel? And like I say, you often will find it's a church that didn't start until the 1500s or the 1800s, in a visible form, that is. And yet you'll find their gospel is an ancient gospel, the gospel that was taught by the apostles and by the early Christians. Tertullian has something very interesting to say on that word apostolic, what it means. He says, "For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, has come unto you just as it has unto all the world." He's quoting there from Scripture, that the word of truth, the Scriptures say, has come to you throughout all of the world. Okay, now Tertullian is talking. He says, now, if it is our gospel that has spread everywhere, rather than any heretical gospel, much less Marcion's, then ours will be the gospel of the apostles. So he says, look and see what was spread all throughout the ancient world by the apostles. But then he says, but even if Marcion's gospel succeeded in filling the whole world, it would not even then be entitled to be characterized as apostolic. For the term apostolic can only belong to that gospel which was the first to fill the world. That's in volume 3, page 470. So don't be misled by somebody saying, oh, well, see, our church has filled the whole world. That proves that we're the one true church. Well, the gospel had already filled the known ancient world by the time of Tertullian. And you already had corrupt gospels that were filling a lot of the world by that time, like that of the Gnostics. So he says, that doesn't prove it's apostolic because it's filled the whole world. What you want to look at is, what was the first gospel to fill the whole world? Which would have been done in the New Testament, because that's where the term he's quoting from in. What was their gospel that filled the whole world? That's what we have to get back to. Well, I want to go ahead and read one more from Tertullian, found in volume 4, page 111. He says, you, he's talking about the church, lay down a rule that this faith has its solemnities appointed by either the scriptures or the tradition of the forefathers, and that no further addition in the way of observance must be added, because innovation is unlawful. So if you're looking at a church that claims, oh yes, we're the apostolic church, we can trace our bishops all the way back to the days of the apostles, well then look at what they teach, and don't let them proof text the early Christians and say, oh, they teach this, and oh, they quote from Cyprian, they quote from Irenaeus. Okay, well, then they're teaching the same faith. If you're going to make such an important decision that's going to affect your whole life and it's going to affect your eternal life, you owe it to yourself to do some personal digging in the writings of the early Christians if you're going to let these other churches quote them as authority for their practices. And look and see if what they are teaching is an innovation. Is it something that was being taught in Tertullian's day? If it's not, then the early church would say it is spurious. It is a false gospel. They all uniformly taught that the faith was once for all handed down to the church, and it was complete with the death of the apostles. And don't let anyone twist that phrase, he says, the tradition of the forefathers. Because again, when you read the early Christian writings, you find the only things that were dependent upon tradition, that would be oral or visible practices of the apostles that have no direct witness in Scripture. We're talking about things like prayer customs, what time of the day they met for worship, again, how they celebrated a love feast or communion, some things like that. You don't find any doctrines there. And again, he's saying it has to have come from the forefathers. It can't originate in the second century. It has to have come down from the days of the apostles. And like I say, we're talking about some very minor things there that the truth of the faith does not turn on. And so see if what your church teaches is an innovation, or if it has witness in the scriptures or even in the second century. See what they taught about Mary. See what the scriptures teach about Mary or about the Bishop of Rome, about Peter, about so many of these things that these various churches will rely on. What do they teach about use of icons or images, about burning incense, Just as examples, what do they teach about war? The whole series of messages I have on what the early Christians believed. Compare that with what this church that you think is maybe the apostolic church, see what it's teaching. And see if it's really teaching the apostolic faith. I'd like to move on now to Cyprian. And he's one that high church people like to quote from a lot. His letters are written about the year 250. So they're not quite as valuable as, say, the writings of Justin Martyr, which are a century earlier. Because now we're getting, 150 years after the apostles. And yet, you still find the same viewpoint. He says, this is in volume 5, page 361, "We must not at all depart from the evangelical precepts. Disciples should observe and do the same things that the Master both taught and did." See, our whose footsteps we're following in are that of Jesus Christ. So he says, "So then, neither the apostle himself nor an angel from heaven can preach or teach anything other than what Christ has once taught and that his apostles have announced." Okay, again, the faith was complete. "Therefore," Cyprian says, "I wonder very much from where this practice originated, for it is contrary to evangelical and apostolic discipline." It's interesting because the issue he was talking about was on the baptism of heretics, people who were baptized in an heretical sect, and then they come to a orthodox knowledge of the Christian faith, and then they want to join the main body of the church. Do you rebaptize them, or do you accept that baptism as valid? And there was quite a discussion in Cyprian's day, but it's interesting because he says, even if it was a custom that had been handed down in his day, something they had received from their forefathers, he said, that isn't enough because it has to be according to what is taught in the New Testament, the apostolic discipline. And so he says, even if you have a custom on this that doesn't fit Scripture, it's of no value. And that's the year 250. I'm going to read to you again. This is interesting because it's right on the eve of the Council of Nicaea where so much happened. And it shows that even at that time, and this is about 5 years from before the Council of Nicaea, about the year 320, it's a writing concerning a disputation or debate between a Christian Archelaus and an arch-heretic Manes. It's in volume 6, pages 213 and 214 of the Ante-Nicene Fathers. We read, "Those who seek to set up any new dogma have the habit of very readily perverting into conformity with their own notions any proofs they care to take from the Scriptures. The apostolic word marks out the case in these words, 'If anyone preaches any other gospel to you other than that which you have received, let him be accursed.' Consequently, in addition to what has been once committed to us by the apostles, a disciple of Christ should receive nothing new as doctrine." Well, in summary, I think we can clearly see that the early church did not believe that the gospel was a dynamic, unfolding, progressive thing. Rather, it was complete. The faith had once for all been handed down. As the writer of Hebrews puts it, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, earlier in this message, I said that there was greater change in the church between the year 100 and 800. I could more precisely say between the year 325 and 800 than there was between the year 1300 and 2000. So much changed during that time period, so that even if you trace an ancient church that can trace itself, say, to the year 800, like the Eastern Orthodox or the Coptic, trace its doctrine, that is, why that doesn't get us very clear to the apostolic faith, because it was during those centuries, from 325 to 800, you have all of these innovations, accepting war, accepting the notion of a state church, accepting the notion that we can change and make this world better, accepting the notion that it's okay to torture somebody if good will supposedly come out of it. All of the teachings on praying to saints and to Mary come from that time period. The doctrine of purgatory maybe had some seeds before then, but that's when it became a recognized, accepted dogma. The concept of praying before statues or images or icons, all of those things. But even more important than all of those, which are major changes in the Christian doctrine and in the whole ethos of Christianity, was the belief that we can improve on the apostolic faith. That things are getting better. That the church knows more today than it knew back in the year 100. This viewpoint of looking upon the early writers as being somewhat in the dark, that they didn't fully understand, the greater revelation came after Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. And then the direct teaching that the so-called ecumenical councils, which we're going to be talking about in another message, that they were inspired by God on the exact same level as Scripture. Let me read to you what Constantine said about the Council of Nicaea. He says, "That which has commended itself to the judgment of 300 bishops cannot be other than the doctrine of God, seeing that the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the minds of so many dignified persons, has effectively enlightened them respecting the divine will." So he's saying, yes, we have new revelation. That when you get a council together like that, whatever they come up with is going to be the decision of God. And this is even more boldly expressed a short time later by Gregory of Nazianzus, who's viewed as one of the fathers of the church by the Eastern Orthodox. He says, "The Old Testament proclaimed the Father openly and the Son more obscurely. The New Testament manifested the Son and suggested the deity of the Spirit. Now the Spirit himself dwells amongst us and supplies us with a clearer demonstration of himself. For it was not safe, when the Godhood of the Father was not yet acknowledged, to openly proclaim the Son, nor when the Godhood of the Son was not yet received, to burden us further, if I may use so bold an expression, with the Holy Spirit." So see, he's saying some of this was held back because the church wasn't ready for it. But now the church is ready for it, and so the Holy Spirit is revealing all of these things to the church. And friends, that was probably the most dramatic change that's ever occurred in Christianity. Going from a religion that believed it was complete by the year 50, that the gospel was unchanging, that you could go back to it in any century, and it would still be the same gospel, to one that the gospel gets clearer and better, and the church knows more and more. And I would just say, take a look sometime at the Christianity in the post-Nicene church. In the Roman Catholic Christianity, or religion, whatever you want to call it, certainly a corrupted Christianity, throughout the Middle Ages, the endless wars, Christians slaughtering fellow Christians, people being tortured because they expressed a view different from that of the church, being burned alive, just to name a few things that happened. The scriptures being taken away from people, and laymen not encouraged at all to read the scriptures and often forbidden to read them. And say, was this an improvement? Was the church progressing? Or was the church going downhill? And in answer to what Gregory of Nazianzus said about the revelation becoming clearer and brighter as we go through time, I guess my response is that of the scriptures. Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever.